This sermon might be a tad bit all over the place. I've got a lot of pages, and I'm going to try to stay fairly glued to it so that I'm not too rambling. But we're talking about the resurrection and kind of the aftermath that comes from Jesus being raised from the dead. And I feel like there's a million different ways you could go with that subject, with a sermon like that, because it literally changes everything. It changes everything about how we view reality and what's true and what isn't. It changes everything. So now it has been 2 weeks since Easter, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. 3 days before that, our Savior faced an unjust trial at the hands of the religious leaders. The people chose Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer, over an innocent man who gave sight to the blind, strengthened the legs of the lame and paralyzed, healed the sick, and his worst crime, forgiving sins. He was beaten, he was mocked. The guards and the people would hit him, and they would say, "Prophesy to us, teacher, who hit you?" He carried his own instrument of torture until he was absolutely exhausted and couldn't carry it anymore. He was nailed to that cross, raised with it, given sour vinegar to drink, and after hours of suffocating and bleeding on that cross, he gave one final breath and said, "It is finished." The sky was torn, the earth quaked, the veil in the temple, which separated the Holy of Holies from the people, was torn, which was a symbol of our separation from God. It was miraculously torn in that moment. And the Lamb of God gave up his life as an eternal sacrifice to pay for our sins for eternity. He was laid in a tomb, a stone was rolled in front of it, guards were posted outside, and on the third day when Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and some scriptures say there were several other women with them when they were going to dress his wounds or dress the body. When they went to the tomb, they found that the stone had been rolled away, the body was gone, and two strange men were waiting for them. One version says there's one, another version says there's two. And the strange men asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." And then over the course of the next few weeks, Jesus would meet face to face with his disciples and he would reveal to them what had happened. I don't have an exhaustive list. There's a couple things I didn't go over, but I just listed some of the things that I have always struck me as being really cool in my faith walk. So there was the time when he walked beside two of them on the road to Emmaus, hiding his identity, and explained how all of this was foretold, beginning with Moses all the way to that current day. He would appear by the water as some of the disciples were fishing, show them the holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side, and he'd enjoy a nice, freshly caught and cooked broiled fish with them, which I think is great that that was a priority for him, was to just have breakfast with them. He would appear to Thomas, sometimes called Doubting Thomas, because he heard that Jesus was alive from the other disciples, and he said he wouldn't believe it until he saw him with his own eyes, and Jesus met him in that doubt and showed him the piercings himself, so that Thomas might believe. And after 30 days of this and so much more, Jesus commissioned the disciples. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Mark 16, verses 15 through 18 says this, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.'" And after giving this command to the disciples, and by extension to all of us who believe in Jesus as our Savior, he ascended into heaven, and we now await his return at the end of days when he brings his kingdom. So, now what do we do? There's a lot of things that he said in there. Some of it's kind of intimidating, especially for me, the holding serpents. I don't want to hold a snake. You're not going to convince me to do that very easily. But even things such as speaking in new tongues, casting out demons, proclaiming Jesus to all the world, these are all very intimidating things, and they're kind of scary things. Can you recall a time when your entire life was changed, when something happened and your heart and your mind and soul were made different, when the way that you fundamentally operated in the world shifted, the things that you valued changed, and all the things that you thought were true, were real and true, gave way to something that was new and something that was greater. You may be able to recall several moments like that, and you don't have to be particularly old to have faced several of those in your life. The first one that I was thinking of, I had four that I was thinking of here. The first one I remember was kind of a smaller sort of life-changing event, but it kind of had a ripple effect. It was when I started playing music in grade six. I joined the choir and the band. I started playing percussion with the band. And originally it was because somebody told me that I would get better grades if I was in those. I don't remember what the logic was, but it was something like, statistically speaking, music students have higher grades. And I was a nerd and I really wanted better grades, even though I already had straight A's. So that's the only reason I did it. And I didn't even realize how much I loved music until I started doing it. Like I was completely unaware that I absolutely loved that. I was so glad that somebody convinced me to start doing that. The second life-changing event, and the most significant one in my life by far, was when I decided to follow Jesus as a teenager. And that one is still changing everything about how I live, but we'll get back to that because that's a key point in the sermon. The third life-changing event I had was when I married my wife, which brought with it a level of joy and responsibility that I had never faced before. And then the fourth one was when we had our son, Ronan, back in August, which was another level of joy and responsibility and late nights and dirty diapers that I had never experienced before. It's just, you know, there's no preparing for that, I think. You can talk about it all you want, but there's so many things it changes everything. And there's a lot that I used to do before life-changing events like that. Like before I started playing music, all I did was I did my homework and I played video games, which there's nothing wrong with homework or video games, especially homework, and I still love games and I'm still in school, but music helped develop a lot of social confidence in me and it taught me a lot of life skills like teamwork and discipline, practice, listening to others carefully, and it gave me more of a focus for what I wanted to do for school rather than just chasing a higher number on my report card. I had a specific goal. I wanted to be involved in music. And when I started pursuing music, I had to give up time to do other things. So I couldn't just come home from school and spend 5 or 6 hours before going to bed just playing a video game. I couldn't do that anymore. I couldn't afford to be super inefficient with my studies. Like I couldn't afford to just stress about something that I'd reviewed 5 times already. Like I didn't have time to just be that inefficient with my studies or to spend all that time on games because I had to make time to practice and to study music. And when I married my wife, and even more so when we had our son, my time commitments and how I could commit to things changed as well. Back in my, even just like 5 years ago, I used to be able to just, if I wanted to drive down to Orlando, Florida from where I grew up, which was about, it was the northwest corner of Georgia, it was about an 8-hour drive to get down to Orlando. If I wanted to do that and just hang out in Orlando for a weekend, I could do that. And I actually did that before we started dating. I had a friend that wanted me to play bass for an Easter service up in Georgia, and we were still in Orlando doing a missionary school. So I drove up to Georgia for the weekend, played bass for the service, and drove back on like right after the service on Sunday evening. And I just can't do that anymore as a married man, as a father. If I wanted to do that, I could possibly talk it over with Vanessa. We'd probably both be going. We'd probably be bringing Ronan, or we'd have to find a babysitter, probably our awesome grandparents that we have. But there's extra steps. I can't just get up and go like I used to. And when you frame it that way, it sounds like I've lost something. But anybody who's been in that position, who's had that life-changing event, realizes what I'd lost, quote-unquote, pales in comparison to the things that I've gained. There's just no comparing. It's hard to call it a loss because I've gained so much out of that change. So circling back to when I became a follower of Christ, that's quite often how Scripture describes being a believer. In many ways, our old way of living just becomes incompatible with the new way of living that God is inviting us into and that he's made possible for us to be in. And where the world may encourage us to say, for example, take revenge on the people who have wronged us. Jesus teaches us that justice belongs to the Lord. We are instead asked, well, not really asked, but commanded, to love our enemies and pray for the people that persecute us. That old behavior of revenge has to be given up. It has to be lost. Where the world may teach us that it is good to gather wealth far beyond what we need to meet our needs, and I don't mean like retirement, I mean that incessant cultural need that tells us you have to have a bigger house, you have to have a nicer car, you have to have more money in your wallet to feel successful and feel satisfied in life. Jesus instead reminds us that our needs are met by our Creator in Him alone. And where the world would have us believe that love comes from dating as many people as possible, seducing as many partners as possible, Jesus teaches us commitment to one person as a beautiful picture of how He will return to claim us as His bride, as an everlasting marriage covenant for all eternity. So sure, we're asked to give up things from this world, to die to this world in a way, to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, and this is a loss in some ways, but by no means can it even compare to the things that we gain from being with Jesus. All of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior now live in what I like to call a post-resurrection world. We've gone through a life-changing event, and we've lost some things along the way, some things that we used to desire, but they've been replaced by something greater than anything that we can comprehend. And besides, what does the Christian lose by following Jesus except for the things of this world that only end up stealing our joy, that only end up deceiving us, convincing us that they will fulfill us, when in reality, they're just empty promises? What have we lost but things that corrupt our souls? This is what it means in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47, when Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And to repent means to turn away from our old ways of life, from our sin, and turn to the new thing that God is inviting us into, to turn away from things that promise joy and fulfillment, yet always prove to fall short. It also means to recognize Jesus' authority over sin itself, not just the sins that we commit against God and against each other, but the sin that has corrupted this world and marred the perfect creation that God started out with. Have you ever invested so much of yourself and of your time, your energy, your money, your soul into something that ended up just breaking your heart and falling short of what you thought it would be? It just didn't measure up to what you expected it to be. Have you ever bet your hopes and your dreams on getting into the perfect school or landing the perfect job, only to be rejected and to find yourself lost and kind of not even sure what your identity is at that point? I'm not sure how to move forward from something like that. Have you set your heart on revenge or held a grudge for years, only to finally realize that revenge and yet still feel a hole in your heart, to realize that what you thought was justice and what you thought you wanted didn't feel the way you thought it would? Do you remember a time when the world let you down? This is the same world Jesus has called us to turn from, to follow Him, the same sin that Jesus has paid for, that it doesn't have to have power over us, that we can instead turn to Him and we can instead have the privilege of glorifying Him through our lives and to know that joy. So now that Jesus has died, and now that Jesus has risen, and now that Jesus has conquered both sin and the grave, what do we do now? What does it mean to go and make disciples of all the nations? What does it mean to share the gospel? What does it mean to baptize people in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for us to live in this post-resurrection world where everything has changed? And it means a lot. And like I said earlier, it's difficult to capture all of it with words, and I could ramble on all sorts of different things that have changed because of the resurrection. I don't think my words could ever fully capture the magnitude of what it means to follow Jesus, because following Jesus isn't just following the teachings of some wise person. It's accepting a new reality. It's accepting a hope that doesn't make sense in the context of this world and only makes sense in the context of His resurrection. And it's more than just a religion. Our entire understanding of reality is different because He lives, and that changes everything. So if you'd like to turn with me in Scripture, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to first do section, the verses 1 through 21, so Acts chapter 2, 1 through 21, and then we'll skip down to about verses 37 through 47. I'm just going to grab some water real quick. Okay, so I'd like to look at Acts chapter 2, and this chapter is what describes Pentecost, which we're going to be celebrating on May 19th this year, if I understood the calendar right. So just about a month away. And in it, the apostles, especially Peter, give a perfect example of what it means to go and make disciples of all the nations. So I'll start at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And if you got lost in that long list of nations, the point is there's so many people here. There's so many people groups. How do they all speak our language? That doesn't make sense. Like a miracle is occurring before them. It's miraculous that they understand what's being said here. Back at verse 12, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" So another thing I'd like to note is, how fitting is it that one of the first miracles that the Holy Spirit performs among these people is the gift of language, of being able to communicate and understand each other. In the same way that Jesus made a way for us to be together with him forever, the Holy Spirit in this moment has made a way for these people to be together as well. But for some odd reason, there are other people in the crowd that thought it would be appropriate to mock this holy moment and to make fun of it. Starting at verse 13, "But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Or in other words, they're saying these people are just drunk, which I feel like I'm missing some cultural context here. I'm not sure how being drunk could teach you a different language or several different languages. But can you imagine being in a holy moment like that with the Lord and having somebody mock you for it, and how piercing that could feel, and how that might affect how you react to that person, the anger that might rise up, or perhaps the fear? And I personally think back to the moment that I accepted Jesus and how hurtful it would have been if somebody had made fun of me in that way, when I'm going through this transformational moment where I'm setting aside my old life and joining with the Lord, and have somebody mock that. And I might have been upset if that happened. I have 4 points that I want to make in this scripture about what it means to live in a post-resurrection world. And the first one is just that we are going to be mocked for our faith. That is an expected thing that we have to live with. No matter how much good comes out of what God is doing, no matter how powerful the miracle or how impactful the ministry, no matter how good our conduct or how kind our actions, we will be mocked for our faith. Some people simply don't want to believe. Some people simply don't understand, and that can change throughout their lives, but regardless, it's going to happen at some point. And even some of us, I was one of those people that used to mock people for their faith, just a little bit. I was agnostic. I didn't quite believe in it. I thought it was a little bit silly. And I probably made some rude remarks to some of my friends because of that. And thankfully, that changed. Thankfully, God changed me in that way. But being mocked for our faith is something that will happen to us. But how do we share the gospel with people who would mock it? And Peter gives an amazing example in a spontaneous sermon that he delivers here. I'll start in verse 14, and we won't go through the whole sermon, but I'll touch on some of the beginning parts. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And Peter goes on to say a great, great deal more. He goes on to give the gospel, talking about the wonders God will perform before the day of the Lord comes. And it's a beautiful sermon, and there's two things that I really love about it. Number one, there are thousands of people here that he's professing his faith to, that he's professing the gospel to. And just about a month and a half before, this is the same Peter that in front of a little campfire in the middle of the night couldn't even be convinced to say that he knew Jesus, that he spent time with Jesus. So before 3,000 people, and it's actually probably more than that, we know that not all 3,000 of the people that ended up getting baptized here accepted Jesus on that day. So there's at least 3,000, could be 4, 5, we don't really know how many people were here, but several thousand people at the bare minimum. So there's been some redemption for Peter. Peter didn't start out as this brave soul who could just give a sermon to thousands of people. He started out as somebody who would walk in fear sometimes. And God walked him through that and taught him how he could glorify him and gave him the ability to glorify God despite whatever fears might be trying to dictate him. And I take some comfort in that, knowing that God loves to walk with us through our mess and lead us out of it to a place where we can truly glorify him. And number two, and my next point about living in a post-resurrection world, is that Peter doesn't take offense or let fear hold him back. He just goes straight into the gospel. He just knows that by heart, and he goes straight into the gospel, that Christ died at our hands that we might be redeemed, and that he rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And we'll be tempted to take offense and fight with people whenever they mock us for our faith or when they disagree with us, but our greatest tool and our greatest weapon in this war for people's souls is the good news that Jesus saves. That is the greatest tool, the greatest piece of knowledge that we can share with the world. We like to overcomplicate things and convince ourselves that we need to have all of the answers about everything that's ever happened in scriptures and know the Old Testament and the New Testament like the back of our hands. And scriptural study is greatly important to our growth as Christians, but the heart of it is not our ability to know everything and prove how smart we are about scripture. The heart of it is that Christ died to save our sins and to save us from our sins, and everything is different because of that. As a reminder, Peter was not a theologian. He had, at this time, had not completed his Masters of Divinity. I'm pretty sure those didn't exist yet. He was a fisherman. He was just a fisherman. He actually would have been a bit younger than me. He would have been like 24 or 25 at the oldest around this time. He's not some super smart guy. He's not some super accomplished guy. He was just saved by Jesus. That's it. And he's just sharing that and everything that has changed because of that. So how did people respond to this sermon? I'll skip the body of the sermon and I'll go to verse 37. So at verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him, to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So Peter preaches about repentance here, and he doesn't hold back, even though I'm sure it must have been awkward, it must have been scary in a lot of ways, as it is to say that we live in sin to people. Some people don't want to hear that. Some people don't want to believe that. But he still shares the gospel unashamedly with the confidence that comes from knowing the truth. And these people were cut to the heart because of it. And they were saved because of it. They repented of their ways. They put off the ways of the world. And they turned to Christ. And we're fairly sure that not all of them, not everyone that was present did so. Because it does say that those who received his word were baptized. So it's assumed that not everybody received his word. But still, nearly somewhere around 3,000 souls. Isn't that amazing? And all Peter does is tell them the gospel and the hope that he has because of Jesus. But teaching about repentance can be hard. It's not easy to tell people that they need to turn away from some aspect of the life they're currently living for something better. And it's not easy for us to practice for ourselves. It's something that we constantly have to come to the Lord and come in a posture of repentance and kneel before him and say, God, if you find any fault in me, please reveal that to me. Please take that from me. Please redeem me from that. That can be a very difficult process. We often frame repentance as turning from sin, and our culture likes to frame sin as just being moral failings, but I feel like that doesn't capture the fullness of what God is calling us into, because moral failings certainly fall under that, but not everything that is called sin is obvious to us. It's not always obvious to us why it's morally wrong because of our limited human understanding. So I like to think of sin as God calling us to turn from our limited human understanding, to rely on him, to turn from our desire to be God over our own lives and to turn to his way, to seek him in our ways. Because his ways will bring us life, they will bring us joy, they give us the privilege of glorifying him. The analogy I came up with was, and I don't know if this is a great analogy, but if I was driving my car with the emergency brakes on all the time, and you knew I had the emergency brakes on all the time, would you tell me? I'm not hurting anybody. I mean, I might hurt somebody when the brakes give out and I have a car accident, but assuming that doesn't happen, I'm not hurting anybody. It's not a moral issue, but I would really appreciate it if you told me I had the emergency brake on, because that's going to cost me a lot of money in the end, and it might not be hurting anybody else except me, but yeah, that's kind of my example. It might not be a big deal in the long run. It might be awkward for you to tell me that I'm doing something wrong, but you're still doing me a favor. And sometimes sin is like that. Sometimes sin is far more serious than that. Plus, repentance can be a powerful way that we display the love of Christ to other people. Because the reality is that we're all going to mess up at some point in some way or another. It's just natural. It's the reality of living in this world. But what really counts is how we handle those mistakes. The ways that we can come before our brothers and sisters or our coworkers or friends and just say, hey, I'm sorry for what I did. That behavior wasn't appropriate. I'm sorry I forgot your birthday. I'm sorry this, that, or the other. The way that we repent and we recognize our faults and we ask for forgiveness is such a powerful way that we can testify to the people around us about what it's like, about the way that Jesus loves us and how that changes things for us. So going back to verses 42 through 47, I love the picture that comes out of this message of repentance and the way that these people have repented. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Isn't that just a beautiful picture of togetherness, of community, and how everybody's priorities changed once they accepted Jesus? It was no longer important to them to have their possessions. It was important to them to serve and to meet the needs of the people around them as God was calling them to. They prayed together. They broke bread together. Awe came upon their souls. They supported each other and met each other's needs. Beautiful community comes out of that. And I feel like we see a piece of that when we gather. We see a piece of that when we try to reach out to the public and invite them in, when we have our little meet and greets every month where we have some food and we just sit around and we talk and we just be together. That's a beautiful picture, I think, just a small fraction of what it's going to be like in heaven, the community and everybody being understood from that. Also, one of the examples, Canyon Creek does Chili Fest down south in October. And I've already said, I don't know if anybody down south is already on that. If nobody's on that, I'm going to be on that. a little chili festival sounds great. That sounds like a great way to be in our community and to invite more people in and to make them feel loved and appreciated and those sorts of things. But my point, my fourth point that comes out of this is that our faith requires community, that there's a beautiful fellowship that comes out of community from supporting others and being supported and not trying to do this whole walking with Jesus thing on our own. Some of us are introverts, and I'm not saying that we have to spend every waking moment in community, because for some of us that's harder to do than it might sound, but being in community is an important part of our faith. It's important to be in prayer with each other, to bring our sins to each other and ask for prayer from each other, to study the word together, to gather the way that we're doing, which is why it's awesome that we're all here. Like, thank you all for being here and making this a priority, being here to worship the Lord, to glorify him, to draw closer to him, and to do that together, because there's a level of that we can do on our own, but there's so much that comes out of being in community that we don't even realize. And if I had to sum up those four points and this ultimate command to go and make disciples into one actionable statement, the way that I like to think of it, it would be to go live as if this were true. In your workplace, go live as if there is a God who lives, who loves us so much that he would give his life on a cross to redeem us. Go live in your school as this is true, as we study, as we work at our computers, as we serve meals, as we hammer nails, as we change diapers, let us remember that we belong to a Lord who loves us more than anything we could possibly comprehend. A Lord powerful enough to raise himself from the dead and pay for our sins. And that changes everything. That changes everything we value. And though we may be mocked and made fun of, though we may be afraid to share our faith, though we may not want to always practice repentance, though living in community can be difficult, there's a beautiful life and an everlasting joy that comes from this, from following Jesus. And though we may make mistakes, though we may not know what to do, our Lord walks with us and he has redeemed us from this world, which will pass away and be remade anew. So that's what I would like for, there's so many other things that we could have talked about, because like I said, Jesus' resurrection changes everything. And there might be things that came to your mind as we were going through the scripture of things that are different now because of that, because we know that. So I would like for that to be the thing that we dwell on this week. How does the resurrection change our priorities? How does it change where we should be putting our energy and our focus? How does it change what we value? How wonderful is it to follow God, to follow a Lord who has authority to say who we are, who decides that we are worthy of love, who invites us to glorify him, to be part of his kingdom, and to serve with him. And how sweet it is to follow Jesus.